According to a Barna study that was put out in 2018, only 19% of millennials and 21% of Gen Z in America think that sex before marriage is morally wrong, okay? So in America, roughly one-fifth of the population of our peers think that it's wrong to have sex before marriage. Barely more than a third of that age group thought that marriage should be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Okay, that's bad news. The good news is that of engaged Christians, and that is those who hold to core doctrinal truths about Scripture and salvation, or those who are involved in church, who are a part specifically of Gen Z, 76% believe that sex before marriage is wrong. Which means that we live in a time where Christians are holding the line, at least with what they say they believe, in an increasingly corrupt world. And I think that's something that we can appropriately be thankful for. But as I mentioned, we are living in an increasingly wicked and debauched generation. But this, again, is nothing new. This is not something that Christians have never had to face before. In fact, as we look in 1 Thessalonians and we understand the background behind 1 Thessalonians, we realize that it's actually a pretty old problem. We've preached through 1 Thessalonians 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians 1 to 3 is really the first half of the book. And in the first half of the book, Paul is simply warning them, reminding them of the past relationship that they've had, explaining the current situation that they're in. He's not really telling them what to do, except for reminding them of, hey, don't forget, this is what we were like when we were with you, and this was our heart for you. Don't forget us, and don't forget what we taught you. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he kind of turns the corner, and he starts in on the application, and he says, okay, now, just as a reminder, this is the way you're supposed to be living. Remember, Timothy has just brought him a report. Timothy has just said, here's how things are going. And so as Paul is writing this, he's probably writing this with that report in mind. And it's interesting, the very first issue that Paul picks up is the issue of moral purity, of sexual holiness. Now, when we read that, that should kind of make us think, okay, there's got to be something behind this, right? There's got to be a reason for this. As we study the city of Thessalonica, we realize that Thessalonica was a pretty wicked city. Dionysius, who was the Greek god of wine, and Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love, were some of the more popular deities in the city, okay? So you do the math. This is a city that is worshiping the god of wine. One commentary relates the following story about the god Bacchus, and Bacchus was basically Dionysius, but with a Roman name. And this was told quite a bit before Paul wrote, but it gives you an idea of what the culture was like. Someone is speaking in this story, and he says, I had drunk my fill of undiluted water when Bacchus stood beside my bed yesterday and spoke thus, "You sleep the sleep of those whom Aphrodite hates. Tell me, my sober friend, have you heard of Hippolytus? You should be afraid of suffering a fate like his." Thus he spoke and went away, and since then water is no longer any pleasure to me. Okay, so there's a story about the god of wine who's threatening somebody because they aren't getting drunk and telling them that the goddess of love hates him for it. This is pretty sick stuff, but in the archaeological excavations of the city, we've discovered that one of their main cult objects was the phallus. Okay? And the worship of Dionysius, the phallus became a symbol of the power to give life. And in the cult to this god, the phallus was revealed and carried in processions with appropriate hymns intoned to it. Okay? This is Thessalonica. This is the city that Paul is writing to. And so it is in this city where the goddess of sex gets upset when men don't get drunk, and male parts have hymns sung to them, that the gospel of Jesus Christ establishes a foothold. And that is worth celebrating, but that is going to come with some baggage. And it's going to take some discipleship to help these Christians who are coming out of this incredibly pagan background where that's all they knew to live to a different standard. Paul reminds these Thessalonians in chapter 1 that they have turned to God from idols to serve the living God, which means that many of the people in the church of Thessalonica, this is how they used to live. This used to be their lifestyle. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking through it in preparation for this message. Since I've been here at Single Focus, the books that I've either preached through or that we've gone through in ABF have been Hosea and Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. And of those three books, all of them talk of sexual purity. Why? Because it's a big deal. It was a big deal in the time of Israel when they were fighting Baalism. It was a big deal in the time of Rome when Dionysius and Aphrodite and Diana were the goddesses and the gods that everybody was worshiping. And it's a big deal today. In 21st century America, where approximately one-fifth of our peers believe that it's morally wrong to have sex before marriage. And when you look at those numbers and you look at how many Christians believe it's wrong, basically it's the Christians. It's the Christians who say this is wrong, and it's everybody else who says, including some Christians, it's not that big a deal. So as we come to this topic, it's important that we realize what we are studying matters. Apparently, the break in Thessalonica with a past life wasn't as clean as it needed to be. Some of these men and women still struggled, and apparently some of them either saw no problem with living an immoral lifestyle, or they continued to struggle with the temptations to go back to an immoral lifestyle. Of all the things in their previous life that was hard to give up, this appears to be the most significant. This is what comes at the very beginning of the instruction. Paul doesn't start anywhere else. He starts with, okay, you guys need to live a life of holiness. And likewise for us, God leaves us with that same challenge for us to live a life of holiness. And it keeps coming up in our study because it's in the Bible, because it's what people are dealing with. It's what they have been all throughout history. And so we're going to take some time and we're going to dive in to 1 Thessalonians 4. And if I had to sum this whole message up, it would simply be that Christians can't live for God and sexual pleasure. Christians can't live for God and sexual pleasure. It's impossible. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll check out verses 1 through 8. And then my message is essentially going to be looking at different aspects of that and kind of seeing, working our way through the passage bit by bit and picking up on some of the key themes. And then, as I mentioned at the end, we're going to take these themes and we're going to take themes throughout all of Scripture, and we're going to kind of combine them, and we're going to ask the what, the why, and the how. What does the Bible forbid? Why does the Bible forbid it? And how do I live a pure life? And I think those questions are important. What does the Bible actually forbid? What does it say I can't do? And get real specific. And I think most of us would know that. The next question, why? And I think sometimes we miss the why. We think we know why, right? Because it's bad. Because bad things will happen if you do. Yes, and we'll look at that, see what the Bible has to say about that. And then finally, how? How do I live a life of holiness before God? Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, and then I'll pray and we'll start working through our outline. Finally then, brothers, we ask God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, to impurity but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would help us, Lord, to live lives of purity. Lord, that we would find truths in this passage that would really convince our hearts that you desire and deserve holiness. But Father, also that you would show us how we ought to think about these issues. I pray that if there's anybody here that's struggling with perhaps an immoral relationship or an immoral thought life or immoral behavior on the internet, and next week's message, and most importantly, that you'd used 1 Thessalonians 4 to convict them, and Father, to bring about genuine change in their life. We thank you that through the gospel, we can have victory in this area. And we pray these things confidently in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, this message is kind of going to be a number of scattered thoughts. If you really wanted to sum it all up, the main idea is that Christians can't live for God and sexual pleasure. That we have to make a choice. And the Thessalonians, Paul begins this in verses 1 and 2 by reminding them, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is what God wants for you. This is God's will. This is what you have to have as a part of your life if you're going to live for God. Is that holiness is the end goal of our behavior. If you read through this passage, now this is one of those areas that I get a little bit frustrated because what our English translations do is they can kind of obscure the fact that there's a word that keeps showing up because they translate it differently. Okay? So if you look in verse 3, you're going to see, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And if you're reading an ESV like I am, you're going to see a note there, and at the bottom it says, or your holiness. If you look down, or it says, each of you know how to control holiness and honor. Verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And if you really want to keep the theme going, you can look at the end of verse 8. It says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Over and over again in this passage, the same idea comes up. Holiness, holiness, holiness. Each time in the Greek, it's the same word, hagiasmos, which means holiness or sanctification. And I think it's important that we put this in terms of holiness because holiness focuses on God, not on self. Here's what I mean by that. I think if we're not careful, we often use the word purity, right? Moral purity. I want to be pure. We need to be pure. Let's be pure before God. And purity is not a bad word. In fact, in this passage, Paul uses the term impurity. But as you look throughout Scripture, you constantly see the word holiness show up. So it's not so much that we're called on to be pure as it is we're called to be holy. And I think part of that is because holiness involves the idea of separation from sin, but it also involves the idea of consecration to God. So as we think about this whole area of sexuality, of holiness, of purity, we don't want it to just be a negative thing. And too often, this is always put in a negative light. And what I mean by that is don't. Don't do this and don't do that. And here's the list of things you aren't supposed to do. And those lists aren't bad. We need those lists. But when you look in the New Testament, it says more than just don't do that. It says instead, strive for this. Strive for what? Strive to be constant holiness. It's a reminder of the fact that we have a relationship with God that is very much impacted by what we do with our bodies. You know, one of the greatest lies of Satan is that what you do with your body doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your spirituality. It doesn't affect your walk with God. It's just physical. This was the mentality that the Corinthians had. In fact, they even kind of had a slogan, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, and God's going to destroy one and the other. What is the point? The point was, hey, you eat food. Food is made for your stomach, and your stomach is made for food. It's just a physical desire. And they were applying that in the realm of sex. And they said, hey, you know what? It's just bodies. They're going to get burned up anyway. And Paul says, you can't think that way. What you do with your body affects your soul. And so as we talk about holiness, I've noticed in my introduction, even as I've begun thinking about this, I'm trying to, in my mind, to use that word holy because that's the word Scripture uses. And because I think when we think in terms of holiness, rather than just impurity, holiness includes a Godward aspect, a Godward dimension. Purity, I mean, an unsaved person can be pure. An unsaved person can live a life where they're very, very moral. There are Orthodox Jews who believe in marriage, and they're very, very chaste, okay? Are they holy? Not if they haven't accepted Christ. Not if they're not right with God. So we see this word holiness show up. Also, notice secondly, holiness never stops being a goal. Paul says in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Okay? There's no point in your life where you have to stop trying to be holy, where you've just kind of made it, where you've maxed out, And you can just kind of relax and take it easy and you're done. You're done fighting. Throughout our whole lives, we need to be holy and we need to keep progressing in our holiness. Now, it's possible that Paul's looking at this and he's saying for, you know, to the group as a whole, you guys are doing really good. And he's thinking of certain individuals. He's like, yeah, but some of you, you know, you need to do better. But I think, while that may be part of it, I think that at a deeper level, he's looking and he's saying, you guys are being pure. You're holding back, but keep growing in that. Keep growing in being set apart to God and living for God and loving God and pursuing God. In turning your back on the wickedness and the filth of this culture. And pursue God and his beauty and his holiness until your heart craves that which you've left behind less and less and less and less. Keep pursuing holiness. Holiness never stops being a goal because none of us have made it. People, and I realize a couple things. I realize for some of you, this may be a really, really big struggle. And if this is, whether that's behavior you're involved in or whether that's what you're watching on TV or on the internet, let me just say a couple things. First of all, you can be right with God. You can have victory in this area. Let me encourage you, if this is something that you're struggling with, get help. We'll probably come back around and I'll probably talk about this some more, but let me just pause here and say, if this is an area where you are really struggling, get help. Talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to Brittany. Talk to Ryan. Talk to Jessica. We'd love to sit down with you and to just walk you through God's word and give you some principles on how you can overcome this and work on a strategy. We can't fix your problem. Sometimes that's one of the dangers of biblical counseling is that it's like, okay, I'm going to go to the expert and they're going to fix this for me. We can show you how you can fix your problem with God's help. But getting other people's help can be a really, really... But let me also say that I think there's a lot of people in this room who maybe you're not involved in activity and maybe you'd be tempted to say, you know what, I don't know if that's really a problem for me. Can I just encourage you to keep pursuing God? And to not become arrogant and to not become proud and to not think, okay, I've got this issue done, it's taken care of, it's out of the way, but to keep pursuing him and to realize that I've got to be holy and I've got to continue to be more holy. So holiness is our goal and it never stops being the goal. And we see secondly that God, the reason for this is that God has clearly revealed his desire for holiness. God has clearly revealed his desire for holiness. How has he done that? Well, he's done that in a couple of ways. We see that God has done that through Christ. Christ has set the standard for holiness. So as you're reading through 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what..." Okay. Twice he mentions that he's doing this on the authority of Christ. Okay? What does that mean? Well, I think it's probably likely that at this time they didn't actually have the Gospels, right? So they didn't have... It's not like Paul goes into town and he's like, all right, here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go, make sure you read these, okay? There isn't scripture at that point. Not in the same way. So how did he tell them? Well, Paul would come into town and Paul had met with people who maybe had some writings of what Christ had said or people who had... as would be common in the day, would listen to the message of the rabbi and would memorize his teaching and then recite it after him. And so Paul at this point he'd met with Peter for a couple of weeks. He'd been in Antioch working with Barnabas and others who knew Christ. At this point, Paul has memorized large portions of Christ's teaching and he probably went in there and quoted passages like the Sermon on the Mount. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. Because I think that when Paul says several times that he did this in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ, what he's doing is he's pointing them back to the teachings of our Lord. And he's saying, now remember, this is what Christ said. This isn't just Paul, this is Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that who looks intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, this is part of a section where Christ is going through and he's quoting the Ten Commandments. And he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. Okay, sometimes we just kind of gloss over that, like, yeah, they've heard that before. No, wait a second. You know, time out. Who said that? Moses said that. God said that in the Ten Commandments. So Christ, we get to the end of this passage and it says that the people were shocked because Christ taught as one having authority. Okay, when it says that Christ taught as one having authority, it doesn't mean that he like pounded the podium and was, you know, really, really intense. What it means is he said things like, well, yeah, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments said, don't commit adultery. But guess what? I'm changing that. And I'm not removing it. I'm not saying you don't have to follow it. I'm actually going the other direction. It's been said you of old, you can't commit adultery. But guess what? I'm telling you, you can't even think lustful thoughts. You can't even want it in your heart. And he does the same thing with murder, with anger. He says it is said that you shall not kill people. He does the same thing with oaths. There had been rules and divorce. These are all things that's in the law. And Christ is saying, it's been told to you before. I'm changing that now. I'm going deeper. I'm going to the point of the law. And I'm the lawgiver, which means I have the right to change the law. And so Paul is teaching these Thessalonian believers, and he goes back to the teachings of Christ, and he says, don't forget, this is what Christ himself taught. That the ethic, that the standard for believers is not just don't engage in immorality, but don't think about it. Don't desire it in your heart. Don't lust after it with your eyes. God has revealed his desire for holiness. He's revealed it through Christ. And then he goes on and he says that holiness, secondly, pleases God. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. It's kind of popular nowadays to talk or to back away from this idea that God can be pleased by us, right? And you'll hear people say things like, you know, God loves you, you can't do anything. I actually heard a very popular speaker once say, you know, there's nothing you can do to please God. God loves you, God cares for you. Context of a message on Philippians 3, which if you know Philippians 3 is all about how it's not about the good works that we do that we get saved, okay? And that's true. Our good works don't lead to our salvation. We can't appease God's wrath. We can't earn God's favor. But be careful. We can please God. And we can displease him. And the distinct, just as any good parent is going to love their child and accept their child, and just as any parent is always going to be for their child and want the best and do what they can to help the child achieve the ultimate good in their life, any good parent is going to be pleased and is going to be displeased. And God our Father is sometimes pleased with our actions and is sometimes displeased. And the thought that you and I, by our lifestyle, actually have the ability to please the Creator of the universe, to bring a smile to his face, ought to be a motivation and an encouragement and an excitement that motivates us and compels us to live a sexually holy life. And so holiness pleases God. Holiness is the standard set for us by Jesus. But then we also see that holiness is the will of God. Holiness is the will of God. We see this in, again, in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There are very few times in Scripture where this is God's will for you. This is one of those places. In fact, later on in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see another one. People often want to know, what is God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? Who should I marry? Should I get married? Where should I go to school? What kind of job should I work? What does God want with my life? And when we ask that, we're often thinking of what theologians call the secret will of God, or what his plan is, that things that we don't necessarily know that haven't been clearly revealed to us in Scripture. But there's another sense in which we can talk about God's will, and that is what we call his moral will. And God's moral will is the things that he has told us to do. You say, well, those are two different things. Well, they're not. They're connected. Because the reality is a lot of people, they want to kind of live for themselves, and they disobey God's moral will, and then they think that all of a sudden God's going to reveal his sovereign will, his secret will, his providential will, and tell them what he wants to do with their life, as if, number one, God would do that, and number two, as if they would obey him if they knew what it was. And so when we think about the will of God, really the most important thing isn't so much, okay, can I figure out what it is that God wants me to do, but am I doing right now what I know God wants me to do? And if there are things that you know God wants you to do, and you've rejected those, and you've said, no, I'm not going to do that. As we're going to see later, you're actually resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides you and give you wisdom and show you what path you ought to take. It doesn't work that way. And even if he did, if you're not going to follow the things that God has clearly laid out in his word, what makes you think you would obey God if he tried to show you something that was less clear? And so God has made it abundantly clear that he desires our holiness. Christ has set the standard. Paul teaches that holiness pleases God, that holiness is the will of God. And then we'll look at this next one, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. But thirdly, holiness requires self-control. Holiness requires self-control. The ability to say no to our desires is a crucial part of growing. Look, if you would, at verse 3 or 4. It says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is teaching here, and he says to these believers, you need to control your own body. Now, there's some debate. What is the vessel? Okay, he says that each of you know how to control his own body. And you see there's a note there. Or how to take a wife for himself. The Greek is how to possess his own vessel. So there's some debate that goes back and forth. Is Paul saying you need to know how basically to reserve yourself and keep yourself for your own vessel, your own wife? Elsewhere, Paul refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. So, and it's the same word. Oh, so is that saying that, you know, you need to know how to have your own wife? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul seems to be teaching that one of the antidotes to sexual immorality is marriage, and that you are supposed to have that kind of a relationship with your spouse so that there's not the opportunity for temptation. So some people look at that and say, well, it seems that he's saying here that you need to, you know, be focused on your relationship with your spouse. And as you can see, they're probably right on this, that the idea is more that each of you know how to control his own body. And for me, it really comes down to that word control. Okay, I don't think what Paul is teaching here is that you need to make sure that your spouse lives a pure life, that you control your vessel. I think the idea is the vessel is your own body. And so you need to have, as we would say, self-control or self-mastery. And then he contrasts that with the Gentiles, with those who live lives of just absolute self-indulgence. So God expects us to live in self-control, and God demands that we not live according to our passions. One secular writer put it this way, and I thought it was really good. The idea that desire equals license comes factory loaded in all of us. Think about that for a second. That's a really long sentence. Let's break that down. The idea that desire, because I want something, that equals license, that I have a right to it, comes factory loaded. And we face the onslaught of the LGBT movement. The basic foundation of that whole movement is that if you want, you have a right to it. That if you have a biological desire, then you have a right to have that biological desire to be met. And as Christians, it's not just enough to come along and to say, no, the Bible says you can't. I think we've got to go deeper and we've got to say your whole foundation is off because we don't live our lives slaves to our desires. But that's what the ungodly do. That's what Paul says in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who don't know God, they live for their selfish, sinful pleasures. Christ calls us to do something else. In Matthew chapter 16, 24, he calls on us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. And this is a really important principle because this idea of self-control is bigger than the issue of lust. And because of that, some people continue to struggle with lust because they don't have any self-control in any other field. And then what happens is they have a problem with lust or with immorality. And so they try and conquer this one tiny little corner and they have a whole just living for whatever feels good. And then they're trying to figure out, hey, how come this isn't working out? Okay, so we're going to get really, really practical here. If this is an area that you're struggling and you're saying, man, I don't understand why, how many times do you hit the snooze in the morning? Seriously, how often are you late for work? How many nights do you stay up watching Netflix until 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning and then getting 4 or 5 hours of sleep, being exhausted at work all day, taking a nap, getting up at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock and repeating the process? And then it's like, Lord, I don't understand it. Why am I struggling in this area? Because self-control is a much, much bigger area than just this one little category. And self-control is what God has called us as Christians to. It's the ability to say yes to what I ought to do by saying no to what I want to do. Okay? Self-control is the ability to say no to what I want to do right now. Well, right now, I kind of feel like catching a YouTube video. Right now, I feel like checking my Facebook. Right now, I feel like playing video games. Right now, I feel like going and hanging out or get to bed. Self-control is the ability to say no to this so I can say yes to this. And when it comes to the matter of sexual purity, what happens is many people spend their whole lives saying, okay, all right, fine. Okay, yeah, sure. All right, I guess I'll do that. Well, I'll figure it out later. Well, I don't need to go to bed this time. And then they're like, oh, that one's a sin. I can't do that. And they're so used to crossing that line that they cross it again. Self-control is something that God's Spirit has to produce in us. That's Galatians 5. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Why is it called a fruit? It's called a fruit because God produces it in you. But it's also something that we are called upon to work at. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, but I keep my body under my control and I bring it into subjection. Lest after any means, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I discipline my body. So is self-control something God produces in you or is it something that you have to work really hard at? And the answer is yes. That I have to go to God and I have to pray and ask him, Lord, develop the self-control in my life. I see these areas where I continue to struggle and I continue to make selfish and sinful and lazy decisions. And it's wrong and I know it. Please help me. And then I have to make hard choices. And when you're in a lifestyle where you're used to doing this and doing this and doing this, and you want to start saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, it feels like dying. It feels like you're being, to borrow the language of the LGBTQ movement, it feels like you're being untrue to yourself because you are. Because yourself is sinful and it's twisted and it's corrupt. And it feels kind of like you're taking up a cross and dragging it down a city square so that you can put it up and die on it. And that's exactly what Christ said. He said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so holiness requires good old-fashioned self-control. And some of you may say, well, Ben, I've tried to have self-control. And my answer, and it hasn't worked. And I would say, again, a couple things. Number one, are you completely focused on having self-control in all areas of your life? Or are you trying to have self-control in one area of your life? And if you are trying to have self-control in all areas of your life, that I would encourage you, keep studying God's word, keep trusting in God and praying as if everything depends on him, because it does, and then working your hardest as if everything depends on you. It's not one or the other. It's not I just let go and I let God, or it's not just come on, get up and do it. It's trust God and put in the effort. There's a lot of material to cover. And one of my frustrations, as this was an area that I have battled through as well, was that I kept trying to find like the magic bullet. Like, okay, there's got to be this one principle that if I can just grab onto it, that'll beat everything. And what I came to realize over time, in this area, as in many other areas of life, was that there's not one magic bullet. God gave us a Bible, and he filled it with instructions on how to live sexually holy lives. And he didn't put it all together in one little spot so that we could read through it all and know what to do. He scattered it all throughout the book. And there's so many different perspectives, and there's so many different angles. And I came to realize that that's actually intentional on his part, because he wants me to go in and he wants me to start digging. And he wants me to search. And Proverbs 2 talks about the fact that when it comes to wisdom, we've got to search for it as for hidden treasures. It's going to take mental effort. It's not going to be one simple little, hey, you know, self-control, have self-control. Oh, great, the problem's gone. Hey, it's holiness, not purity. Okay. But rather, it's as we study God's word, as we look at this passage, and that changes the way we think, and that alters our view a little bit, and we read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and that puts the fear of God in us, and we read other passages that talk about without holiness, no one will see God, and we realize, man, I want to see the Lord. This has destroyed my relationship with him, and talk about the damn of long term, and you read 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul talks about the fact that our bodies matter because they're gonna get raised again, and because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And as we look at all of this information on purity, God changes the way we think. And it's by studying these passages, all of them, and studying them over and over, and memorizing them, and meditating on them, and thinking about them until they change the way we look at the world, that eventually, by God's grace, this is an area that we can have victory, and not just in our actions, but in our thoughts and in our desires as well. And that is the goal for the Christian. So again, let me just put out one more plea as we finish up. If this is an area where you find that you are really struggling, please get help. Please talk to me, talk to Brittany, talk to Ryan, talk to Jessica. We would love to talk to you about this. And by God's grace, we are a group that can be holy and that can continue to grow in holiness, even as we're already doing it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for 1 Thessalonians 4. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that this issue of immorality isn't something that started with the sexual revolution in the 60s and the 70s. It actually started a lot sooner than that. And it was prevalent in Israel, and it was prevalent in Greece and Rome, and it's prevalent again today. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to live holy lives, to stand out as light and salt in a world that thinks that casual sex is not only acceptable, that it's healthy, it's a good thing. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to take a stand on Scripture, and I pray that by your grace and with your help, that we would live holy and pure lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.